Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2 this morning. John, chapter 2. We have not yet had our scripture reading, so I'll ask you to stand with me if you're able and willing for the reading of God's Word, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Please follow along silently as I begin reading at verse 1. And the third day there was at a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Father, help us today to see where it is that we will find what we need. Thank you for a Savior who satisfies our deepest needs. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We take note that at the outset of this account, we see that not only was Jesus' mother at this wedding, but also Jesus' disciples and the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't know for sure that it would have included all 12, but perhaps all 12 disciples, along with Jesus and his mother, were there. And with 14 major Bible characters, personalities in attendance at this wedding, surely this was a significant wedding. Now, I'm not suggesting that it was some civic leader or some person that we would know in history, but I can't help but wonder if this wedding wasn't for someone or some family that is somewhere else mentioned in the Bible. Was this a family member of one of the disciples, or was this perhaps one of the siblings, the half-siblings of the Lord Jesus? The Bible doesn't tell us who this wedding was for because that isn't the purpose. How strange, then, it seems that the bride and the groom aren't named. But the record of this first miracle at Cana of Galilee wasn't about the refreshments. It wasn't about the couple being wed. Like all miracles, this one was performed and it was recorded that we might believe and find in the Lord Jesus life. Would you hold your finger in John 2 and turn to John 20 and look with me at verses 30 and 31. You can learn so much from a book by turning and reading the end of it before you read the beginning. And I want you to notice something at the end of this book. John 20, verses 30 and 31. At the end of his gospel record, John wrote in verse 30, Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So what we read back in chapter 2, along with all the other miracles, is given to us that we might know who Jesus is, that we might believe in him, that we might have life in his name. Back to John 2 this morning. I want you to see this morning that Jesus meets our deepest need through simple faith in him. I don't often, in a sermon outline, label a text, but this morning, I want you to see the progression of this account. And so my outline more or less is a label, but there certainly will be application for us today. I want you to notice at the outset of this account that first we find something missing in verses 1 through 3. There is something missing. Now, most of you in this room today, most of you in this room have actually been married. And many others of you have been a part of a wedding. Are you aware of the stressful environment that exists at a wedding? I have done weddings before, performed weddings before, and I remember one in particular where a couple was getting married, and as we went through the rehearsal, they did not have a wedding coordinator, which I'm actually okay with. I'm not against, but I'm okay with that as long as somebody's in charge. But I could see that there was tension rising between mother and mother-in-law. Okay, I could see there was tension rising because different factions in the family and among the friends were coming to them with ideas about how things ought to be done in the middle of the rehearsal. And so I just said, all right, here we are. The couple has already decided how they want this done. I'm going to be conducting the wedding. If anybody has any questions, come and talk to me. Don't bother the mothers. And I actually wondered at the time if that might be upsetting to them. Do you know they came to me later and said, thank you so much. That took so much stress off of us. And the wonderful thing is, nobody bothered me. Okay? And so I think because I said that, nobody was going to approach me about it. And everything was okay. And guess what? They got hitched and they're still married. It worked out okay. And but it can be a very stressful environment. When Sherry and I were to get married in August of 2000, my wife had gone to, Michael's or something, and taken these Wilton cake decorating we have lots of cake decorators around here, but she had taken these cake decorating classes, all three levels of them, and she was going to make her own wedding cake, and she did a tremendous job of it. I was a nervous wreck about the cake. I'm like, how are you going to make the cake here and then take it somewhere else and put it together? I mean, how's it going to work? What if it falls? What if it, you know, I wasn't really being helpful, I suppose, in all my worries, but all I had to do was put together the program. Now, I know a program for graduation or for, it usually looks like a bulletin, right? Just a folded, okay, ours was, I think, 12 pages long or something like that. So, because we wanted to write a biography of every person in the wedding party so everybody would know how special they were to us. It was a neat idea, but 20 years ago, with me using a cheap computer that had, you know, been born about 20 years before that, it was a headache. I was so stressed out over those, you don't call them bulletins, programs or whatever that we were passing out. I was so stressed out about that. When I got ready for the wedding, when I got dressed for the wedding, we were trying to do this thing of the bride and groom don't see each other, but we had a neat idea. I bought a pair of walkie-talkies. The tradition is they don't see each other, not that they don't talk to each other. So while we're in the facility, the church facility where we're being married, we have walkie-talkies and we can talk to each other. And my wife probably regretted that because I was so uptight about things. You know, it would probably have been better for her not to have to hear my voice on the morning before the wedding. And but I remember going to put on my tux shirt that was a rented tux shirt, and I went to button the top button, and literally the button disintegrated in my hand. It crumbled into pieces. And then I tried on this tuxedo with tails that I had fit fine when I tried it on in the store, but now it feels like it's like four sizes too small. And fortunately, I had a best man who made a trip out very quickly, he wasn't a best man, but a groomsman who went out and took care of that and grabbed me another set of clothes and brought them back. But I'm just telling you, it seemed like everything was going wrong, and it was, until she said, I do. And everything was good after that. We even had problems on our honeymoon, broke down in Chattanooga, had to have a flat tire fixed, and they messed up the tracking arm on the vehicle, and the back tires, one was like this, and one was like this. Driving all the way to the rest of our honeymoon location, had to spend the first day of our honeymoon in Gatlin or Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, at a Baskin Robbins ice cream shop that was right across from the repair shop where our car sat all day long getting fixed. But it was okay. We were hitched. Okay. We belonged to each other. But I'm just saying, there's lots of stress that goes with weddings, right? So can you remember the stress that you've been a part of in weddings before? Put yourself in that place and now think about this. There's no wine. Now, when you read verses 1 through 3, it may seem that maybe the wine hadn't been brought out yet. There's nothing about running out. But later on, when you see the governor's response, he talks about how there had been wine that had been brought out first, and now this was brought out second. So it's clear that they had stuff to drink, but they didn't have stuff to drink now, and it was a major crisis. Now, I'm going to make mention of something that I'm not going to dwell on this morning, not because I'm afraid to talk about it, because I don't want us to miss the point of the passage. There are people sometimes who will casually approach Scripture and say, look, it's okay to drink alcoholic beverage because Jesus turned the water into wine. I would encourage you, before you would draw that conclusion, make sure that you study the Bible words, kain in the Old Testament, oinos in the New Testament, primary words used for wine. Understand that it spoke of a product of the vine, whether it was alcoholic or non-alcoholic, depended upon context. And if you think that Jesus, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, turned the wine into something that Proverbs described as at last stinging like an adder, biting like a serpent and stinging like an adder. You're sorely wrong. Jesus did not do that. He did not turn this into alcoholic wine. Now, that's not the point of my message this morning, but don't use a misunderstanding of Bible words and a Bible passage to justify something that has never brought blessing into anybody's home. Stay away from alcohol. Now, that's not the message, but I've said it, and we're going to move on now, okay? All right, I'm not afraid to say more about it. I have before, but I just don't want to miss what's here today. That's not the point. The point, as I said, of this passage is not the refreshments. The point of the passage is not who was getting married. The point of the passage is a Savior who can satisfy your deepest need. And so we find something missing at the outset here. They thought that their emptiness was a lack of wine to drink, a hiccup in the festive atmosphere because refreshments ran out. Now, the woman at the well sought water. Jesus gave her a well in himself. These wedding attendants sought wine, but Jesus wanted to give them the true vine himself. Their deepest need was not something to drink, wine to drink, but it was someone, the true vine, as Jesus called himself in John 15. The world offers much to fill the void and satisfy, but none of the world's provisions last. Most of you who've been here before, if not all of you, would know that my favorite candy bar is a Snickers. But Snickers started years ago an advertising campaign that is a bold-faced lie. Snickers, packed with peanuts, it really satisfies. Well, then I ought to be able to buy one and eat it and be done for the rest of my life. But that's not the way it works. I eat one and I want another one. And I want to try out the king size. And every time they come out with a different flavor, I'm keep waiting for them to do one with pecans. I don't know why they don't understand. If they did one with pecans, that would be the best Snickers that was ever made. But anyway, I like the one with peanuts too. But packed with peanuts, it does not satisfy. Not even for a minute. I want another one as soon as I finish one. Some of you recently have given me some that were in the little bags, the little fun-size bags. If you want to give me a Snickers bar, can I just ask you, please just give me a regular-sized Snickers bar, one by itself. Because when you give me the bag, I can't stop. And when you give me the small ones, I don't even know how many you're supposed to satisfy, you know? Yeah, I can look at the calorie count, but that's no fun. But they don't satisfy. People today obsess over some things that they think will empty or fill their emptiness in their lives. They long for sobriety, for friendship, for love, for acceptance, for financial security, for education, for material wealth, for notoriety. They press on under a false impression that one more achievement, one more acquisition will satisfy their longing souls. But I want to tell you that sense of emptiness, that sense of need that you feel in your life is something that will only be satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one who satisfies like Jesus satisfies. So yes, there was something missing, but it was not what they thought they needed. It was not the wine. It was Jesus. And this account, this miracle, it's shown to us, and I hate to give away the ending, but if you look at the end of what we read in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. You see, this miracle accomplished exactly what John later told us was the purpose for miracles. The glory of the Lord Jesus was seen and people believed on him. That was the point. If you sense today that something is missing in your life, you're looking for something to fill that empty space, I want to tell you, the Lord brought you here this morning to hear his word, John chapter 2, the story of the first miracle of Jesus. He brought you here to hear this because Jesus is the answer. He's what you need to fill your longing soul. The next thing we find here, excuse me, is something misunderstood. Something missing, but now something misunderstood. So in verse 4, to our English ears, we could very easily take this to be disrespect. Excuse me. Jesus saith unto Mary, his mother, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, I love my mother dearly. And my mother, in early days, she'd be ashamed of this, but there were some times, a few times in the early days of my life that I remember being slapped across the face. Now, I know you think you want to go throw her in jail right now, but how many of y'all were ever slapped across the face by a parent before? Now, parents, I'm not making light of that and saying that that's a good thing or justified. It's not. You should never use your hand to strike a child's face. However, it happened, and while it was not the right way to discipline me, it was needed, okay? I needed some discipline. The slap should have just gone in another area, let me put it that way, okay? And perhaps with a paddle. But I will tell you this, if I had ever said to my mother, woman, my face would be back here this morning. I would not have survived that. Woman, what have I to do with thee? I know this sounds very harsh. Oh, thank you, Brother Brian. I love you, man. You are a wonderful chief head usher. We're going to promote your give you a pay raise or something. He's bringing me water. I might actually survive this sermon this morning. Something misunderstood. Was this mother disrespected? Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. Something disrespected. Was she disrespected? We can rest assured that Jesus' attitude toward his mother and his words to his mother didn't violate the commandment, his commandment, to honor his mother. It may sound harsh to our ears, but Jesus spoke truth directly to Mary that we may not fully understand till we get to heaven. Now, sometimes God deals with us in our lives in ways that we don't fully understand. We can't explain it. We sit back and say, why did he let that happen? Why did he bring that into my life? Why did he permit me to suffer that? Why did he permit me to lose that person? And we can't answer those questions. But I find it remarkable that Mary did not react in any negative way to what Jesus said. We may not understand everything that Jesus was saying to Mary. I'm going to make a suggestion to you here in a moment about what he may have been addressing. But we may not understand completely, but I want to tell you we can trust him. And if we'll trust him, we can see him meet needs, even if we don't understand why he did it the way that he did it. Mary shows no sign of being offended by Jesus' words. In fact, she responds in a very positive way in the next verse. Now, some suggest, and I think there's some merit to this idea, that Mary had lived under public shame since Jesus' conception because Jesus was virgin born. Those who would not believe that Jesus was conceived of a virgin would assume that she had committed adultery. And some believe that Mary was eager to see Jesus knew what she knew he could do. He was a miracle child. He was God the Son. And she wanted to see his miracle ministry begin because it would have vindicated her and her claim that he was truly the Son of God. If this was true, Jesus' words, "What have I to do with thee?" would have been Jesus explaining that his earthly ministry began at the time began his earthly ministry, which began at that time, was not about Mary. Now, that'd be hard for some religions to accept. But it wasn't about Mary. What was happening that day wasn't just about Mary. At the end of this account, we read that Jesus manifested his glory. This is what the event was all about. With the words, "Mine hour is not yet come," that Jesus spoke, he may also have been suggesting that Mary's vindication would come at the end of his ministry, at his resurrection from the dead. I can almost hear Mary saying at the resurrection, "I told you 33 years ago there was something different about him." I mean, can't you imagine? What a vindication of what she'd been saying all along. Now, I don't share these thoughts with you dogmatically, because this is a verse that's easy to be misunderstood. I'm not sure that I know exactly what Jesus was saying. I'm not certain what he meant, but I do know that Jesus' objection had something to do with timing. Did you notice that in verse 4? Look at it again. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour," that's time, "is not yet come." How often is God's timing different than our own? But may I encourage you, as Jesus said to the disciples of John the Baptist, when John was in prison, he would eventually be beheaded. And John saw, he heard about the miracles Jesus was doing and the preaching to great crowds. And John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and said, basically, "What gives? You know, if things are going so great in your ministry, how come I'm sitting in prison over here?" And Jesus sent word back to John the Baptist. He said, "The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking. The deaf are hearing. The gospel is being preached." And then he said this, what Vance Havner called the forgotten beatitude. He said, "Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me." Just trust that I know what I'm doing. Trust me, John, I know what I'm doing. My will is being accomplished. Listen, sometimes we have questions about God's timing. Lord, why not move now? Why not answer my prayer now? Why not give a remedy now? And God may not intend for us to know the answer to that question in this life, but we can trust the one who loves us and the one whose glory was revealed in this miracle and who wants to reveal his glory in our lives. So does the verse 4 reveal a disrespected mother, or does it reveal a deeper meaning? Well, as you would expect, it reveals a deeper meaning. So we found something missing in this record. We found something misunderstood, but let's find something meaningful this morning. Look at verse 5 again. His mother saith unto his servants, or unto these servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now again, as a son, it amazes me, because I know if I had just said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. You know, my mother would have rearranged my world. But Jesus' mother immediately showed submission. How bizarre that a mother would submit to a son. But she knew that he was no ordinary son. Here's a man at the outset of his earthly ministry. This is an adult man. He knows what he's doing. She's known him long enough to know that he knows what he's doing. And she says, look, whatever he says to you, do it. Do you essentially see that she was saying in those words, you can trust my son. You can count on him. You can depend on him. She didn't stop to ask for an explanation as to what he had said. She didn't turn to explain to everybody else what he meant. She just simply said, you can trust my son. Whatever he says, do it. What great advice is given to us this morning by the mother of the Lord Jesus, by Mary. Whatever he says, do it. This record teaches obedience to his word. Mary directed the servants to trust Jesus and respond to his instruction and provision. Paul and Peter both wrote of God's judgment against those who obey not the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 1, we read, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? There is judgment coming for those who do not obey the gospel. God, through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided for the salvation of all who would depend upon Jesus. But if we try to satisfy, if we try to please God any other way than through dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll be judged because we've been disobedient to the gospel. The gospel says that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose again for our justification, that we can have a righteous standing before God. And if we go about our own way through religion or through self-improvement or through our own ideas to try to become something that we think God will accept, we are rejecting his plan, the gospel. And if we obey not the gospel, we mark ourselves for judgment. But Mary said, whatever he says to you, do that. What does it mean to obey the gospel? In that context, it means to submit the rational mind to the only sufficient provision that has been made for sinners to be reconciled with God. To trust in Jesus who took the sinner's place. God asks us to do something for our salvation, and that is to depend upon Christ, and we must take him at his word and respond to it. Have you ever been asked to do something before and you couldn't see your way through clear to the other side and understand how that was going to work out? Didn't make sense to you what was being asked of you? Some things are counterintuitive. How many of you have ever pulled a trailer with a vehicle before? Yeah, a few of you have done that. A few of you are masterful at it. Now, if I sit and think about it, I know which way to turn the wheel to get the trailer to go the direction that I want it. If I sit and think about it. But I don't do it very often, and sometimes in that moment that I need to back up and everybody's watching, I forget which way to turn just about every time I do that. We've spread mulch and stone around the building here in the shrubbery beds, and I did a lot of that with the church tractor and the wagon, and just trying to back that thing up, I've made so many mistakes, and it's embarrassing when people are watching. But once in a while, I'll have somebody that knows what they're doing, somebody like Tim or Kyle, and they know which way, and I'll even find myself second-guessing them. Like, no, that can't be right. I want to go that way and I'll turn. But what I ought to do is listen to somebody who knows which way I ought to turn. And for those of you who've never backed up with a trailer before, it's counterintuitive. You turn that wheel the opposite direction of the way. It's probably not for these guys that do it all the time. For those of us that do it all the time, you turn it the opposite way that you think you would turn it. And I need to be willing to listen to the instruction of somebody else so I can point that thing in the direction that it ought to go. Oh, the Lord may be asking something of you that may seem doesn't make sense. Like, you don't have to work in order to get to heaven. You don't have to clean up your life and become a better person. You have to just depend upon Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for your sin. And if you trust Him, heaven is yours. Now, the Bible goes on to tell us that we then become His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But it's the Lord who changes our lives. It's not us who changes our lives. And we think, well, that sounds so counterintuitive that I wouldn't have to do anything, that I wouldn't have to work. I just have to trust in Him who did it all for me. But if we're not willing to obey the gospel, if we're not willing to be obedient to His word, that emptiness in our life, that thing that we think we need, will continue to persist. This record teaches obedience to His word. That's something meaningful. But I want you to see also this record teaches openness to His will. How important is God's will to you? You have pictured there in the background on the screen some water pots. Now we're going to look here at verses, let's look at verse 6 and 7 to begin with. Verse 6 and 7. There were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Now these water pots, a firkin was equivalent to 40 liters, roughly 40 liters, 9 English gallons, or approximately 11 U.S. gallons. There are six pots here, and they're said to be two or three firkins apiece. So if you do out the math and just average it to 2.5 firkins each, with 11 U.S. gallons in each firkins, here's what you come down to, 165 gallons of stuff to drink. We're talking about like 355-gallon drums. Does that bring it to where we're at? All right, 355-gallon drums of wine, actually of water first, because it's important to obey the master. Now, the master said, look back at the verse here, verse 6, or verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up with the brim. Now, if you had never heard this miracle story before, if you'd never heard this record before, and you were reading it for the first time, or if you were hearing Jesus say to you, okay, we're out of wine, there's no more wine to drink, no more fruit of the vine to drink, so I want you to take these pots and fill them all up with water, what would you think is about to happen? I would think that these people who still have the taste of the vine on their lips are now going to have to drink water. Now, some of you are water people. I believe in drinking water. I get it in soda. And I get it in coffee when it's cold, and I get it in sweet tea, but they say it doesn't count for some reason when you drink it that way. It's still water, isn't it? But anyway, okay, we won't have that argument now. But anyway, this water actually is very refreshing right now because I was losing my voice, and I had a cough, and Brian helped me with that, and it's cold too, so that's really good. I'm not feeling very cold. I'm feeling kind of hot right now, so having some cool water, it's refreshing. But my family will tell you, I don't just choose to drink water very often. I know that's a fault of mine. I know that I ought to, but it's not something that I really enjoy. And I have never taken a drink of water and said, oh, that tastes so good. It doesn't taste. If you've got water that tastes, there's something wrong with it. I don't understand water that tastes. So I'm picturing Jesus saying, now take these six water pots, essentially three 55-gallon drums, and fill them up to the brim with water. If I had been one of the servants, I think I likely would have objected and said, but Lord, they're not going to want to drink water. They've been having wine to drink. They're not going to want to drink water. You see what I'm saying? These servants had no idea what was about to happen. But yet they were obedient. They were open to the Lord's will. As long as we insist on our own way, our own will, our religions, our opinions, our way, will never be usable by the Lord. These empty water pots were available to the Lord. In Mark 7, verse 3 and forward, we read about the tradition of the Jews and their washing before, their ceremonial washing before they would eat. And even in this passage at the beginning of the chapter, it speaks to us of the use of these water pots when we're told about them, actually, verse 6. It was after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. So these water pots were not usually used for beverages. That's not what they were for. They were used more like bathtubs, okay? They were used to hold water that had been drawn so that people could cleanse themselves before they sat down to eat. So these were repurposed water pots. One of the servants might have spoken up and said, "Oh, wait, Jesus, those aren't for stuff that you drink. Those are for, that's to wash up with." You see how they could have argued about, no, that's not the way we do that. That's not, no, they're not going to want to drink water. No, you don't understand. They're not going to want to drink water out of those water pots. And no, that's not what we use those pots for. We need to go to the kitchen and get something if you're going to make something to drink. But they submitted. And these water pots were repurposed to be used according to the Lord's will. We must be available in order to be usable. Someone said the greatest ability is availability. And if you're going to be usable in the Lord's hands, you've got to be available to the Lord. That communicates an idea of submissive to His will. Since these were not typically used for beverages, they had to be repurposed by the servants. Can't you picture someone at the wedding saying, "Wait, you can't do that. Those pots are meant for drink, aren't meant for drinking." Mary advised the servants well, "Whatsoever he saith to you, do it." Wills, your will and my will, surrendered by faith, were necessary in order to see God work. And it's still true today. If we want to see God work, we've got to be willing to set aside our plans, our desires, our purposes, and just be willing to do what the Lord wants us to do. And sometimes as we follow the Lord's leading, as we yield to the Lord's teaching, as we yield to the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't even make sense. We don't understand what we're doing. We don't see the beginning from the end, but God knows. And if we obey Him, if we surrender our will to Him, if we obey His word and stay open to His will, we'll never regret what we've done. We see their surrendered will and how completely they obeyed the Lord. Look at verse 7 again and notice that it says at the end there, they filled them up to the brim. Have you ever done something half-heartedly before? The boss at work says you've got to do it a particular way and you've never done it that way before and you think your way is better. And so you do it, but it's with what my dad used to call a lick and a promise. You just give it a lick and a promise. You don't put your heart into it. You just, all right, just do what I'm asked to do. But if it doesn't turn out very well, I'll be kind of glad, you know, because my way always turned out better. But you don't see the servants like that. Think about what it would take. I don't know what they were using. You understand, they were not going to the kitchen sink and turning on the faucet and bringing water to fill those pots. I don't know if there was a well nearby or if they had to go some distance, but we're talking about 165 gallons. I don't know how many servants there were, but I suspect that it took a little time and it took a little effort. I can picture someone coming back from the well and pouring into those water pots the last little bit of water that brought it all the way, almost all the way to the top, thinking, well, it wouldn't even take It wouldn't take a full, whatever they're using to bring it from the well. It wouldn't even take a full one of those to finish filling up this water pot. No, the Bible specifically tells us that they filled it up to the brim. They did what Jesus just said, fill the water pots. He didn't say fill it up to the brim. He said fill the water pots. And they filled it to the brim. Do you see how well they heeded the counsel that Mary gave? Mary said, whatever he says, you do it. And I can picture one of the servants saying to the others, do you think we need to go back and get it? Jesus said, fill them. Yeah, but there's only a couple inches. Jesus said, fill them. Just fill them. We're going to fill them. We're going to do what he said to do. Do you think they had any regrets about that when the miracle happens? I don't think so either. In some respect, these empty water pots may represent the emptiness of our human hearts. And if we want to see God work in our life, we need to be willing to let him fill us. We need to surrender our will. So the meaningful part of this passage to me is first that this records the teaching and teaches us the obedience to his word, and it also teaches us the openness to his will that is necessary if we would see him work. But finally this morning, not only do we find something missing, something misunderstood, something meaningful, but we find something miraculous. Now you've heard me talk many times about the distinction between things wonderful and things miraculous. We sometimes loosely say that a newborn baby born, that all that's a miracle. It's wonderful. It's incredible. I've been there for three of those. It's wonderful. It's not a miracle. Because a miracle is something that is supernatural, that can't be explained by natural processes. Everything about birth is explained by natural process. But when a miracle is done, it is something that is supernatural that can't be explained by nature. It's when God suspends the laws of nature and he does what only God can do. Don't you long to see that happen? If there was ever a time in your life where you realized you were a sinner and you were marked for God's judgment, you were marked for hell, but you realized that Jesus took your place on the cross of Calvary, and if you would trust Him, depend upon Him, He would give to you forgiveness and eternal life in heaven. And you chose to pray and trust Christ as your personal Savior, I want to tell you, you did see a miracle. Because your spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins experienced the moving in of the Holy Spirit of God. And Ephesians tells us that when He moved in, He quickened you. He made you alive spiritually so that now you can commune with God. Your spirit is living because of the presence of the Spirit of God there, and you can commune with God. That's not something that can be explained by natural process. That's a supernatural thing. And you've experienced a miracle. Look at verses 8 through 11 again with me. Jesus saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Now again, I ask you to think, what in the world may have been running through their mind when Jesus said, draw out of these water pots? I'm going to take water to the governor of the feast? I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to do that. He's going to ask me why in the world I'm suggesting water be given to those who are attending our festivity here today. I don't know at what point it became obvious to the servants that it was wine. In fact, I can't help but wonder if the miracle didn't take place in the water pots, but it took place once the water had been drawn out and the obedience was complete and the surrender of will was complete. And I'm picturing, I could be wrong, but the Bible doesn't tell us the details, so let my mind run here. I'm picturing that man taking a ladle or whatever he would have tasted with the governor of the feast and the servants thinking, oh my, he's going to drink water and wonder what in the world. And he takes a sip and brings it back down, and it's wine. I don't know when the miracle took place, but I see throughout this that God is testing the servants to see if they'll do what Jesus tells them to do. But whenever the miracle took place, by the time it reached the lips of the governor of the feast, he said, I've never tasted anything like this before. Because the creator of the universe, who created the beginnings, the origins of every vine there had ever been, had actually performed this miracle and provided this refreshment for them. Verse 9 says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. You do this sometimes, don't you? You have somebody over to eat. And you have a setting of your nice silverware for 8 people. And you set the main dining room table with that. And the kids you put on a picnic table and give them plasticware. Right? You have ideas about where the really good stuff should be used. And you're going to put that out first. You're going to offer the best first. And if it comes down to needing something else, you might dig to the bottom of the barrel. That's exactly what he said. That's normal. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. He said, this doesn't even begin to compare to the stuff that we had before. This is amazing because the Lord Jesus did this miracle. The Bible tells us that this was the first miracle that Jesus performed. And when Mary at first spoke to him about the problem, Mary was focused on the problem as though we got to have wine. That's the big issue. And Jesus said, look, Mary, this isn't about wine. This isn't about you. This is about people being able to see my glory manifest, to believe in me, and to find life in me. And the Bible tells us again in verse 11, that's exactly what happened because his disciples believed on him. If they ever had any doubt about him, they didn't now because they had seen a miracle. Now, I ask you this morning, what's missing in your life? You might say, oh, it's sobriety that's missing in my life. I got to kick this alcohol problem, or I got to kick this drug problem. That's what's missing in my life. But I want to tell you, there's something more than that that's missing. And Jesus is what's missing. You might say, I need financial security. I'm having so many problems right now just paying the bills and getting by. And you may need money. I'm not making light of that. But I want to tell you what you need is Jesus. Do you remember how we've talked about recently in one of the miracles that Jesus looked past the outward obvious need of the paralytic that came? I think I've said this in probably the last 2 weeks. The paralytic came. Obviously, he needed to be made to walk. And Jesus did not first address his outward physical need. He saw past all of those peripheral things directly to his human heart, and he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And that's our greatest need. Jesus sees our greatest need, and he'll meet yours this morning if you'll come to him in faith.